I bring you greetings this evening in the name of our worthy Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a delight to be with you here this evening. And I look forward to this week, although I will say with a lot of apprehension. We always feel a keen sense of our own worthlessness and unworthiness in attempting to break the Word of God to God's people. And that sense is very strong again this evening as I'm here in your midst. The song we just sang is a tremendous blessing to me, and there's a special reason why I chose that song for this week. I trust the song can be a blessing for us, but I'd like to give you the history of that song. It happened in 1869, where there was a harbor, Lorain, Ohio, close to Cleveland, Ohio, where there was a harbor that had been made specifically so that ships could come to in a storm. What they did is they made a large, could we call it an inner basin, that they made and had a channel where the water would run into that basin so that the ships in time of storm could follow that channel in to the basin. And there they would have shelter from the onslaughts of the storm. On this particular night, there was a tremendous storm that was going on out there. There was a lighthouse in by that basin, on the inner end of the basin, for the ships that were far out. But in order for the ships to come in, they had the channel with the lower lights along the side of that channel, so in the dark the pilots could see where they could steer the ship and come into the channel. On this particular night, the man who was on duty had been on duty for a number of years, and he wasn't feeling good. And he said, "In all my time here, I have lit these lights. No one has ever come in and used this basin. Tonight, I'm not feeling good. I'm going to skip it." And on that very night, a tremendous storm blew out across Lake Erie. And there were numerous ships that were out, could stand and stay out in the deep water and survive it. But there was one particular ship that wasn't so fortunate. They knew they would have to find some place of safety, and they knew the basin was there. They knew of the channel. They could see the lighthouse. And the captain said to his pilot, "Pilot, where are the lower lights?" And the pilot said, "They're not on tonight." And the captain said, "Well, can you make it?" He said, "We'll have to try." He did his very best. But because of the darkness, he missed the channel. The ship cracked up on the rocks. Many lives were lost that night. And there was a conscience of one man that carried that for the rest of his life, because he failed to light the lower light. Now the lesson that comes to us tonight from that story is the lesson that Philip P. Bliss got when he read and heard about that happening. Philip P. Bliss was the one that wrote the songs. He was a song leader for D.L. Moody. When he heard of this happening, this thing so impacted him, he wrote that he sat down and he wrote this song that we're sang here this evening. Now, I want to point out to us why that song is significant in the where we are tonight. The lighthouse is God. Jesus is there as a lighthouse. That light is ever bright. It will never go out. The light for that and the oil for that is always there, always sharp. The beacon is always there for those that are way out and far away. But there's an assignment that every one of us has, and that is to light the path, the lower light. The gleam of that lower light is your my responsibility. Trimming those lower lights, I don't know how many of you are used to or are familiar with the old oil lights. As they have burned for a while, it takes time occasionally. You just take a scissors and you sharpen and you form that wick again so that light will be sharper. But there is something that has to happen. If the wick is going to burn, there's got to be an oil there. Tonight,
as I look at my responsibility for this week, I'm the delivery boy.
I don't know how it is for you, but when we have a building project or whatever, the delivery boy brings the lumber out there. We don't even remember his name. He's just the delivery boy. That's me. You don't need to remember my name. My responsibility is not for you to get to know me that well. My responsibility is to bring you a load of oil. I can't put that oil in the light for you. I'm simply bringing to you a load of oil as God brings it to me out of the Word of God. I cannot bring the oil. I can bring the oil to you, but you need to put the oil into the lamp. You need to be the one trimming the light. There is nothing I can do, really, to make it happen in your life. That is your personal responsibility. I cannot do that for you. And I don't even desire to do it for you. Because if it would be, it would be artificial. You have in Matthew chapter 25, you have the 10 virgins. There were 5 that were wise and there were 5 that were foolish. And the 5 foolish, when they got up, woke up, where's our oil? Gone. Give us of your oil. And they said, we can't give you of your oil or of our oil. Or you got to go buy for yourself. That's the word tonight.
Every one of us needs to be looking into our own life and seeing how we can trim the light. We need to be looking into our own life and seeing where we need to be putting the oil. Where are the reservoirs getting low? What are the areas that we can do, things that we need to do to trim our own lamps, so that the light of God will shine more brightly in our lives? You see, God's light will always be. Jesus will ever carry that light. Never gets dim. But He's asking, and this is an awesome responsibility for every one of us to light the lower light, to show the path. And why does He use man to do that? Sobering question. How many times has man failed to do that? And carried on their conscience the failure. The challenge for all of us tonight is to realize that God has called every one of us to a clear responsibility in our personal life. And that's what this week is all about. Trim the lamp. Trim the wick. Put the oil back. Make sure it's burning brightly so that the lower lights are burning brightly. Because if they don't, there's many that will not find the way. It's our calling. It's our responsibility. Turn to me, if you will, this evening to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Beginning to read verse 16 of this chapter 19 of Matthew, we have here an intriguing story. Beginning to read in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come follow me. When the young man heard what was said, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Verse 26, Jesus said, Behold, and Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. My title for this evening is, All These Have I Kept. All These Have I Kept. Some time ago when I was having a week of meetings, a tent revival meetings, and there was a young man that came to me after the service. And he said, I heard you talking and preaching tonight about the deliverance from sin, the depth of sin. He said, as a young man, I've grown up in a Christian home and I have never known the depth of sin as it is known by many. But I have still sensed to me, I have come to God and I have, in the best that I have known how, I have turned my life over to God. But he said, I want to ask you a question. What's going to be different for me? What's going to change for me? How would you answer a young man like that? Do you realize tonight that I grew up in a Christian home. Our parents taught us right from the very youth. We knew right. It was explained to us. We grew up in that warmth and that heritage that's such a blessing. But then, what changes? How would you answer that? I'm going to let you soak on that one. I want to tonight, by the grace of God, I want to point out why, no matter who we are, even if we've grown up in a home where we've always heard it, or if we've grown up somewhere we haven't always heard it, there is the same need. And I want to look at that tonight because I think it's imperative for all of us to realize that. Very important for us to know that. This man, when he came to Jesus, he said, Good Master, what is it that I would do if I would have eternal life? And Jesus said, Why callest thou me good? Well, have you read the commandments? Jesus was pointing him to the law. Do you realize that, Steve pointed out this evening, the importance of the prophets. There's the law. The Old Testament was the law, then there were the prophets, and then there's Jesus. In the time of transfiguration, why was Moses there? Why was Elijah there? Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets, but they disappeared, they went away, and what was left? The Redeemer. The law and the prophets point to the Redeemer. And here we have Jesus, as he speaks to this rich young man, he points him to the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And he knew the law well. The Bible tells us, I believe it's in Luke or Mark, one says he was a young ruler, which was unusual, which meant he was probably on the Sanhedrin. Unusual for a man that young to be on the Sanhedrin. So he was a young ruler, rich young ruler. Quite a combination. He was a very privileged sort. But here, he comes and he says, What lack I yet? All these have I kept. What lack I yet? He said, I've kept it all. I think he was sincere. I have no reason to believe he wasn't. I really haven't done anything that down here I feel bad about those commandments. But something's wrong. What lack I yet? And I believe there comes a realization and no matter who we are, how our upbringing has been, how comfortable we've been, there comes a time when the vacancy is felt. What lack I yet? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I love the book of Genesis, and probably almost all of my sermons will sometime refer back to the book of Genesis. Book of Beginnings. And as I look at the book of Genesis, I feel it's so key that we understand the book of Genesis in order to understand the rest of the scriptures. Here in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, we have the time of creation. We have how God created man and the created state of being for man. I want to look at six parts here in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1 and 2. The six aspects of perfected man at the time of creation. Beginning to read in verse 26 of chapter 1. We have it. And the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created He him. Created in the image of God. That was the original being, created in the image of God, to carry His likeness. Tonight, the call of man is to carry the image of God. The original man, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God. Secondly, they were to have dominion, it says. To have dominion means that they were given responsibility. So there was, they were to have dominion over created things of the earth. Thirdly, it says, let's read the next verse. "And God blessed them," verse 28. "And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, or every living thing that moveth upon the earth." There we have it. Have dominion, and God blessed them. That was the third aspect. In the image of God, to have dominion, God blessed. There's the fourth one we want to look at. And to look at this, turn with me to chapter 2. And we look in verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man is God breathed. God breathed. You don't find that in any of the rest of creation. God formed, God spoke, God created, but man is God breathed. That's a tremendous privilege. It's a unique privilege for man. There's the fifth we want to look at in chapter 2, in verse 19. "And out of the ground..." Let's start in verse 18. "And the Lord God said, It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would eat, call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found for him an helpmeet." There we have the fifth thing. Intelligence. Now, chapter 2, if you look at chapter 1, it would appear as though God made the animals and then man. In Jewish writing, sequence is not that important. As a matter as you get all the facts in it somewhere. So chapter 2, I think, is giving us a bird's eye view of what happened in chapter 1. God created the animals. And He created man. But it tells us here in chapter 2 that God created them and brought them unto Adam, which seemed like Adam was there and God created them in His presence, put them in front of Him, and now what are you going to call this one? And He names them. And so this one says, "Move into the cows," and so on down the line. And can you imagine? There he is by himself, and he's figuring out what to call all these this creation. And he names all the animals. Now that's intelligence. And Adam had it. There's an sixth issue I want to look at that I think is very important for us to realize that came as part of the creation package. Verse 16, 17 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Man was under command. Man was under command. You don't find the rest of creation necessarily under command like that. Animals, etc., they have instinct. They do by instinct. But there was a difference in the creation of man. Man was under command. In the midst of the tree, in a garden, there's a tree. You can look at it all you want to, but you may not eat of it. If you eat of it, you're going to die. What did that do? That gave man a choice. That sets man apart from the rest of creation. Man had a choice. What are we going to do with it? We can leave that tree alone the rest of our life. The rest of the garden is big enough for us. We can get all we want to eat. There's nothing we need from that tree. Absolutely nothing. Man was under command. That command was a test for man. And every one of us is under test tonight. You and I have the ability to choose. We can make decisions. We are under command. And this is God's way of dealing with man. He gives the command, but He does not force His will upon us. You can make your decision the way you want to, but know that, the Bible says, that for all these things, God will bring you under judgment. That means you make the decision the way you want to. God will not force you to do what He wants you to do. But after you have done and decided what you will do, then there is blessing or there's reaping as a result of the decision that man has made. That's beautiful to think about. God did not want to be served only by that which had to serve without choice. Man is under command still today. We are under command. Now let's look at what happened that spoiled all of this. Because then we have chapter 3. Beginning to read in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves apron, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. It appears like God was coming every day to talk to them in the garden. I believe it was a special thing to God to come and talk to His creation. I believe God wanted it. God craved it. Can I say that? I think I'm right in saying that. God craves a relationship with His created beings. You and I, by procreation, have the same privilege of choice. We have the same life, breathe of God, handed down by procreation to us, a gift of God. And God is desiring of us fellowship. He's looking to us to let the lower lights be burned, to let His image shine more clearly through our lives. But it's our choice. We have a choice. There are those who will turn their backs totally on it, and the image of God is not there at all to speak of. It is so marred that no one would want to pattern after it. And I can only imagine that what that does to the heart of God as He sees men and women who turn away from Him entirely and do exactly against what God wants him to do. The image is marred. And every one of us tonight have a marred image. Why is that? Because there's sin. There's sin. What happened here in the garden? Adam and Eve made a choice. Eve seems like she took by deception. But according to the New Testament, it tells us
that Eve was deceived, but it all appears like Adam wasn't deceived. It appeared like Adam was right at her elbow. Why didn't he stop her? Say, no, we're not going to do this. He didn't do that. It appears like he knew what he was doing and he took. Therefore, the greater sin was his. Would be my take on it.
As I look at what is happening here. As I look into this passage and I see what happened. What began to happen? The serpent said, you shall not surely die. But as soon as they had sinned, there was a change. There was guilt that came. When God came to walk in the garden and wanted to talk to them, where were they? They were hiding. There was guilt. There was shame. They were hiding. And for the first time, as God walks through the garden, it's a hide and seek game. Adam, where are you? I heard your voice and I hid myself. Man has followed that pattern from that time on. When there is sin, the hide and seek starts. It's amazing. Child doesn't have to be very old, but when there's a little something done, Daddy and Mommy come around, that clear look on the face isn't quite there. There's just something different. The image has changed. It's marred. Do you realize that that's what sin has done? It has changed. It has marred the image. But there is something more I want to read here. Verse 17 of chapter 2. We read it. I want to go back to it. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, Adam and Eve ate of it. Did they die? Death began. Death began. We'll look into this a little bit more in the book of Romans here just a bit later. There it is. But now in chapter 3, the last two verses. I want you to pick this one up. Very important as far as I'm concerned in the book of Genesis. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drave out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the what? Tree of life. The tree of life. Do you realize that this is the last time the tree of life is mentioned in the scriptures till you get back to the book of Revelation? Oh yes, the Proverbs talks about the godly tongue being a tree of life. Not this time. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden disappears until you get to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, the tree of life reappears. What happens in between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation? Man's path back to the tree of life. God is giving us His path back to the tree of life in the New Testament and through the Scriptures, through the law, through the prophet, and through the Redeemer Jesus Christ. God is pointing back to the redemption, the tree of life. And God's desire is that man would come and have free access to the tree of life. But you know what? God put the cherubim there. He said, I don't want man to be able to get a hold of the tree of life in his sinful state and live forever in that state. I can't let him get it. So I'm putting the cherubim there. They're going to be the flaming way every way so they can't reach it. This time, they will not get it. If they would choose to come and eat of that tree that was in that garden, the tree of life, now they could eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But now they may not eat of the tree of life. It appears like up to the point before they ate of the tree of life, a tree of knowledge of good and evil, they could eat of the tree of life. But now, in the sinful state, God is making it sure that they will not come and eat of that tree of life and live forever in their sinful state. But God didn't leave us there in the garden in that way. he points us on. Go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 5.
Romans chapter 5, verse 12.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death came upon all men because of that first sin. Sinful man cannot procreate perfect man. Sinful man brings into being sinful man. That which is born of the created is not better than the created. You follow what I'm saying? It's a generation, it's a fact of creation. Energy depletes, diminishes. There is not a betterment of things, but there is a deterioration of things. That's the process of death. And it began back in the garden after the first sin. The deterioration process began right there. And the Bible tells us in chapter 5, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. What about that young baby that is just born? How has he sinned? Pick up on that thought a little bit later. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you know your own heart? Can you know your heart? We would like to think that we could know our hearts. But the Scripture is asking a question here. Who can know the heart? Next verse gives us the answer. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You and I cannot know our way ourselves. There is a way that seemeth right unto the word, man, unto man, but the ends are out of the ways of death. That is why man of himself and left to himself cannot know himself, always defines himself as better than he actually is, needs the perspective of God so that he really sees himself as he is. And every one of us tonight, given a chance to explain who we are, will butter ourselves up to look like something better than we really are. We look at our own attributes and the gifts we have and feel pretty good about it until we compare it with the image of God. And then is when we say, woe is me, for I'm undone. The standard is the image of God. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of James. The process of sin.
This is powerful. James chapter 1 gives us the power, the process of sin. And how the process of sin works then and how it works today.
Very true, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now look, catch that one very quickly. God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. The nature of God cannot be tempted.
How silly to think that Satan could tempt God. God can do absolutely anything he wants to. Could God be tempted? Could Satan come to God and say, why don't you eat that tree? I made it. Why would I want to do that? How can God be tempted with evil? There is nothing that tempts God. Satan has no way of tempting God. There is no appeal because God has everything he wants to do. He can do it just the way he wants to do it. Why would anything that Satan offers to him appeal? It doesn't. And it's key for us to pick that up because that's the nature of God. The nature of God is not tempted. Key for us to pick that up.
Now we pick up the next verse. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust.
Is that the divine nature? That is not the divine nature. That's the fallen nature. That's the nature we've been given at birth. By fallen man, from the time of Adam and Eve, all those who are born have been born with that, not with the divine nature, but with the nature of man. That's the nature that draws us away. Therefore, there is within man the battle of God's divine nature and man's nature. The process of sin, it appeals to us. You and I, the nature that is within us, sin is fun. We better acknowledge that. We better take a look at it. There's a lot of things about sin that appeal to the old nature. And that's what pulls us into it.
Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It appeals. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin.
Lust, sin, death. Death is that which brings to bear to us today the truth of the Scriptures
that the wages of sin is death.
I remember back in the late 90s when I was having meetings down in Belize, I believe it was. We weren't there very long. We came up on a funeral procession. They were carrying out, they were having the mourning out by the graveside. I remember so many times in the days of my youth, I remember how I was impacted as I would come to the casket, the side of a casket, and look into the face of one that had I used to know and was now laying there. I remember many times in Kenya, while there among beloved brethren, those people looking, suffering with them and walking to them, with them up to their gravesides, dropping those caskets down into those graves. Everywhere we go in the world today, there is death. It is universal to man. Why is that? All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death.
And why does it book that way? Because the new nature, the divine nature, has been marred. The image, the nature that we carry within ourselves from birth, is the image that longs for and gravitates toward sin and goes in that direction naturally. So what we need is we need to come back to pick up the new nature, because the divine nature is not tempted.
The only thing that is tempted, when you have accepted Christ and you have taken in the new nature, that new nature is not tempted to sin. It is your old nature that is reaching back and picking up its wind. There's an old proverb of an Indian
who talks about, who was supposedly saved, but he didn't have the jargon of the Christian. And so he was talking about the battle within. He said, there's two dogs inside, and they're fighting. It's the one I say, hissing to. They're weak. That's exactly the way it is in the struggle of a Christian life. Just because the point that you feel you have given your life to Jesus Christ does not mean the battle is over. It means it has begun in truth. There is the battle between the old nature and the new nature. And I believe tonight every one of us needs to be aware that the old nature is that which was given to us at birth. And as a result of that, we need the new nature. We need the divine nature within. No matter who we are, what our background, what our upbringing, we need the divine nature. And that divine nature only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Cannot come in any other way. Matthew chapter 19, we look at that setting there again, and we have that man. I believe he was sincere. What lack I yet? What lack I yet? Jesus tells him, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Now why did he say that? Because that's what had his heart. That's what had his heart. Now if you will, turn with me back, I believe it's in the book of Luke. Pick up the next hymn. Luke chapter 10. We have a very interesting setting here in chapter 10. We have a lawyer coming to Jesus and asking almost the same question. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I'm sorry, let's begin earlier. 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempting him, saying, Master, what good shall I do to inherit eternal life? He saith unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Jesus, and he willing to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells him the story of the good Samaritan and asked him, who's the neighbor? And he said, he that showed mercy upon him. What did Jesus tell him to do? You go and do likewise. He didn't tell him, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Why not? That wasn't where his heart was. Where was his heart? He thought himself superior to that Samaritan. He was looking down his nose at other people. Oh yeah, he was a good lawyer. He had it all on pat. He knew all the law. He had obeyed the Hebrews. This man over here, he's not doing that. Okay, so what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus didn't tell him, go sell what you have. What did Jesus tell him? Go show compassion. Because that was his need. The answer to every one of us tonight, if we come to Jesus and say, what lack I yet, is not going to shoot at you the same for every person. For one, it may be go sell what you have. For another, it may be go show compassion. John chapter 4, let's look at the fourth one. There cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me to drink, verse 7. And his disciples were going away to the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come him here to draw. Jesus said unto her, now listen to this, go call thy husband and call him and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. That thou saidest truly. Whoa, what? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. What did he do? He hit her right between the eyes. Oh, she was wanting this water. Now he pointed something down to her. You've had it. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right. You've had five. He who you have is not your husband. What was he doing? Her issue? It was not go have compassion. It was not go sell what you have. Her issue was an issue of the loyalties of her heart. She was looking for satisfaction by man.
one of us tonight that's here, there is some issue of the heart. God talks to us. It may be different for different one of us. Probably is. That's why one sermon will talk to some person, one person, and really, really speak and move in our hearts. And another person doesn't really face it that much. And another one, another aspect of truth picks up another person, carries them along. That's the beauty of the Word of God. There will be many things that will not be said this week, but the Spirit will say it to you. I have not the power and the ability to say even half the things that should be said this week, but the Spirit does. Mind the Spirit. Let Him be the one that speaks and ministers to your heart through the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. He had the ability to know what was in every heart, and He addressed them right where they were. Go sell what you have. Go have some packages. Go call my husband. That's an example of how Jesus dealt with the individual. Met them right where they were. And God will meet us tonight right where we are. As you look into your heart tonight, you observe what is going on there. Maybe you feel like your life has been pretty good, but something is still not quite right. What lack I yet? Bring it to Jesus. He'll tell you what you lack. He'll bring it to you. Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 10. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They shall are all going out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then we have it in verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. All the world is guilty before God. That's why God gave the law, so that man would realize his guilt. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Dropping down to verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. My friends, tonight, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No matter what our background, what we have been taught from our, that is not enough to bring us to right standing before God. All of us tonight stand in need of the grace of God. There was an item in Mark chapter 3. I will too. Mark chapter 10. I'm just going to skip it. But no, I need. There are three conditions of man we need to look at very quickly here in closing. Three conditions of man. Biblically, they are identified here. In Mark chapter 3, chapter 10, we have one of them in verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. When Jesus saw it, he said, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as this little child, he shall not enter therein. What is the state of the little child? It is the state of safety. Brought out very clearly in this passage. The little child, he brought him into the midst. I don't think that child had not come to the age of accountability. He brought that child guileless in its perfection, if you want to say it that way, and said, if you can receive, don't despise the child, you can receive the kingdom of God as a little child, in sincerity, in trust, without doubting the faith of the child, though immature, totally misunderstanding what the spectrum of the whole would be, yet perfect in that which it understands how it works within that thing. The child that fails, coming to his father released by having been, by saying, I'm sorry, is released. That's not saved by the blood of Christ at that point, but it's released. Because the authority figure has released them. Healthy relationship. When a child can come to do that.
Come to God as a child. The safe condition of a child. But there's two more conditions we want to point out. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Chapter 5. They sung a new song, verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and wast redeemed, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred of tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Who are they? They are those that are the redeemed. We have another definition in chapter, more definition in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, where he says this, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. They are the saved, my friends. There are those that have come to God in recognition of sin, and have come to God in repentance, and by the blood of Jesus Christ have received remission of sin. They are saved. They will be among the nations. They will be among the tribes. They will be among the those that cannot be numbered, that will be among in that throne that say, salvation to our God, the saved, my friends. You and I have the opportunity of being among the saved tonight. Chapter 6, verse 14. And then the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the captains and mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens and under rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? My friend, there are those that will stand in fear in front of the judge. We don't see that picture with those that we just read about in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. They were calling out in the presence of the judge, salvation to our God. And in chapter 6, those who are condemned are there. Who's going to be able to stand and refrain? Tonight, there are only three classes of people. There are the safe that have not come to accountability. There are those who have had their robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. And then there's the condemned. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 and 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There it is. There is the alternatives of judgment. There is heaven, there is hell. There is those who have put their blood, their robes, made their robes white by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, they have invited Jesus in. Jesus has done His work by His blood. Now, I cannot explain to you how the blood of Christ can wash away sin and take away all the guilt of sin. I only know it works. You and I tonight can experience the freedom that comes by having our robes made white. And then we have chapter 22. Look at chapter 22. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there is the tree of life. There we have the tree of life in chapter 22, but now we go into verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they which do the commandments, that they may have right unto the tree of life and may enter into the gates through the city. What happens when a person becomes saved? When he is redeemed? We hear much today by the work of faith. Faith alone. But my friend, what do I see here? Blessed are they which do His commandments. Faith is the beginning. Faith in the blood of Christ is that which brings us to salvation and makes salvation credible to us. And unless you and I believe, we will not assume it. We will not go for it ourselves. We will not claim that promise for ourselves. But when we have claimed it, there is a follow-up step of doing and following Jesus. That's discipleship. And possibly later on this week sometime we'll speak on the issue of discipleship. But as I look into this passage, I see here, right through the tree of life, is when there has been a recognition of sin, a looking out to redemption of Jesus Christ, there is an acknowledging that only through the blood of Jesus can I be saved, but there is a follow-up. He becomes our Lord and Master, and we follow His footsteps. Some years ago, on a bulletin board in a certain church, there was this written on the bulletin board. They say that a husband and a man and a woman, when they have lived together for long enough, they begin to look like each other. Underneath came the question, Lord, how long do I have to live with You until I begin to look like You? My friends, God is asking us to bear His image. Original man created in the image of God, sin marred that image, but God wants us to carry that image. I have walked into stores in town where I have not known the people, and walked through a grocery store aisle and met a man I never saw before, and I can tell a man I met, he's a Christian. Why? There was an image. Stamped over his face. Show it. We bear an image. The light. Is it marred? The lower light. Has it been trimmed? Is the oil there? Let me tell you a story, closing. Good friend of mine, Kisumu Canyon. Man I loved, regarded as one of my closest friends, Evan Sin. He was our language teacher. And Evans was a very trusted man within the church. But there came a day when Evans fell. I remember going to Evans' house. He fell into sin, and I remember confronting him with the sin. I remember as he realized that it had been found out that the guilt had washed over his face and the sorrow. As he broke before God. Brother Evans contacted cancer. Not sure how exactly it all happened. Long story, dude. But Evans told me this. He had embezzled funds. He said, I'm going to pay it all back. I knew it wouldn't be possible in my mind. It didn't seem like it was possible. But I watched Evans as he struggled to try to earn that money back sincerely. He put out a tomato patch. It looked beautiful. He was irrigating it. He was faithfully watering it. He was doing everything that needed to be done. And those tomatoes were getting really nice. But there was one thing that was causing a problem. Well, that was that pond of water that he was using. Dry season was coming. It was drying up, until finally it was dry. And then the tomatoes dried up. There was his hope of restitution and paying back.
how I ate for that man
who tried so hard but couldn't pay back. Friends, every one of us would like to pay back, wouldn't we? We'd like to think we could. We can't. We can't. Only through the blood of Jesus. Evans got weaker and weaker. And I remember going to the hospital. A group of us went to the hospital to sing for Evans. While we were there, we asked Brother Evans, "Evans, is there a song you'd like for us to sing?" "Yes." "He'd like for us to sing, 'Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior.'" We sang that song. And as we were singing that song, his arm went up. It was skin and bones. And he was joining in to help us sing that song. "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." After we were done singing, I went to Evans' side and said, "Evans, is everything okay?" He said, "Everything's okay. I'm ready." The last time I saw that man alive on earth. And up to his funeral service shortly afterward. My friends, every one of us is just exactly where Evans was. We can't pay back on our own. We don't have to. It takes Christ to make the difference, to pay the call, pay the price, so that we can be redeemed. Evans was clear. Oh, when he sang that song, he lifted his voice, weak as it was, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, here, my O Christ." Can we sing that song tonight? "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." And as we sing that song tonight, if there is someone here tonight, you feel that God has talked to you, showed you a need, you feel like you need salvation tonight, you've never had it, you'd like to come for counseling, come forward to one of the rooms on either side, and someone will help you find Christ. Or if God has spoken to you another need, you'd just like to pop up your hand and say, "God has touched my life, there's issues that need to be dealt with in my life," while we sing the stanza of this song, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." Say to young people tonight, children, if anybody, if one of you has felt a nudge, God has spoken to your heart tonight, go home and talk to your parents somewhere. Get help. If there's anybody else here tonight that feels like you need counseling, you haven't had the courage to pop up your hand and say something about it, find someone, make yourself accountable, do something about it. It's not important that I know about it, but it is important that you deal with it. Bring the light. Replenish the oil so that God can receive beyond the glory. Let's stand for the word of prayer. Let's see, would you come and tell us the word of prayer, please?